Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them, because they had shed blood in the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, "These are the Lord's people," and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their very eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we come and think about God's Holy Spirit today. Father God, we first confess that we have so often misused your Spirit in our conversation, that whereas he would bring unity in our churches, we have sought disunity in his name. Lord, where we have overemphasized certain things or denied things we shouldn't have denied, we recognize that we have allowed the heat of debate and argument to distort our thinking and our teaching. And we have ignored all sides, all parties to the discussions about the Holy Spirit have ignored the most important things about him. So, Lord, we do pray that by your word, over the next weeks, you would open our eyes to see you as you really are in your Holy Spirit, that we might glorify you through the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. A man comes and talks to you because they are struggling with the issue of pornography. They've tried to stop time and time again, and they have failed, and they feel powerless. They still want to stop, but they keep on failing. What do you say to them? You're leading on an Alpha course, and your church has decided to go along to the Holy Trinity Brompton Holy Spirit weekend away. And you're quite a small church, and none of you are quite ready for what you're going to see that weekend. And the whole weekend builds up to the big evening session on Saturday night. And you become aware, as some of your group come to you, that they are scared. They're scared because of what's being said about this spirit that everyone's talking about. What would you say to them? You're a leader on a church youth group weekend away. And you get talking to one of the teenagers. And they've grown up in a Christian family. And they are looking troubled. And the reason is that they believe that they're a Christian. They've trusted in the Lord Jesus. But there is so much talk about tongues and about being slain in the Spirit. And since they neither speak in tongues nor have they been slain in the Spirit, they're worried that they're not a proper Christian or that they're missing out. What would you say to them? These three scenarios are drawn from experience, my experience. What would you say? We're doing a series on the Holy Spirit over the next few weeks to help us answer some of these questions, but we're not going to be able to answer every question we have about the Holy Spirit. And so at the end of the series, we're going to have a time out of any questions fired at me about the Holy Spirit. And as part of that, we're giving you the opportunity over these weeks, as questions arise with you, to write them down. There are slips of paper on your tables. Do write down your question and then put them in the collection boxes on the way out of church. And we'll then collect them each week. And then we can't promise to answer all of them, but to answer some of them. So we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit over the next few weeks as we look at what God's Word says about him. It's going to be funny. He's going to open out God's Word to show us more about himself over the next few weeks. But today it's going to sound like the most unexciting starting title, but it isn't actually. The Holy Spirit, the title for today is The Holy Spirit in Salvation History. Now, what that means is, how does the Holy Spirit work in the story of salvation? How does he operate? Where does he fit in the gospel? Where does he fit in the Bible? My experience is that most talk about the Holy Spirit tends to talk about quite micro things, you know, about me and his impact on me. And we miss sight of the fact that he has, because he is God, a massive part in the story of our salvation. And that's what we're going to really focus on today. I'm also doing this talk so that all the people who will follow will get anxious that I've preached their sermon before them, before they get to it. In particular, Ailish is looking nervous, and, well, she should. Start with the first question. Who is the Spirit? Well, he is God. In the Bible, there's an interesting translation thing. The word that is translated spirit, both by the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament, have three meanings. In the Hebrew word, it's the word ruach. In the Greek word, it's the word pneuma. Just if you're interested, that's where we get our word pneumatic tires from. But they both have the same spread of meanings. They can both mean one of three things. They could be translated spirit, wind, or breath. Equally, well, it's the same word for all three. And the interesting thing is the Bible plays on this throughout the Bible history. It's almost as if God purposely directed the formation of these words so that they could speak more accurately about him. And we see in particular how wind and breath help us understand spirit. Wind in particular in the Bible is used to convey the Spirit's power and his mystery. So power, that's obviously at Pentecost. It says that there's the sound of a rushing wind in Acts 2. It's a violent wind. It's the wind of a hurricane sweeping through the upper room. And that then makes us think back to the significant winds of the Old Testament. I think that's what it's meant to echo. The wind that is over in Genesis 1, which hovers over the waters at the beginning of creation, which is about to bring chaos, order out of the chaos of the waters that covered the earth. There's the violent wind of the flood that to drive the flood waters back, to bring order again against the chaos of the flood, of the judgment, God sends a wind. And there's, of course, the wind of Exodus as well, isn't there? So the Israelites trapped on the side of the Sea of Reeds, the Red Sea as is often known, and God parts the waters with a strong east wind. Wind plays a part. And they echo this idea of Pentecost, the power of the Spirit, this incredible power. But there's also mystery about the Spirit. He's the Spirit who cannot be tamed, domesticated, or predicted. In John's Gospel, Jesus says this in John 3, verse 8. Remember that when you're reading Spirit and wind in John 3, they're the same words. So Jesus is purposely, explicitly playing on this words. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, John 3, verse 6, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind strokes spirit, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit, just as we cannot control the direction of the wind, we do not know where the wind comes from or where it is going. We do not know why it blows one way one day and another way the other. So the Spirit goes where he will. It's a really powerful lesson, actually, both to the charismatic Christian and the non-charismatic Christian. Both, I think, are in danger of losing sight of this. The non-charismatic, obviously, in a sense, because the Spirit can't do this, that, and the other, because he just can't. But actually, the charismatic ends up doing this as well. If only I do X, Y, or Z, then the Spirit will act. That's not how he works. He will not be tamed. He will not be domesticated. Also, there's the language of breath. And in the Bible, I'm really skating through this, it's used to convey two powers of the Spirit, one to give life and the other to speak God's word. So life, do look this up in your own time. Psalm 104, verse 30, we have directly the idea that when the Lord breathes, puts his Spirit on living creatures, they come to life. And when then in Job 34, 14 to 15, when he takes his breath from people, they die. But we also see that in salvation life, not just in physical life, but in spiritual life, which if we read on in Ezekiel 37, is beautifully pictured in this imagery of the valley of dry bones, which are then given flesh, but are still dead until the Spirit comes on and they come to life. This is a metaphor of spiritual life coming on dead, spiritually dead human beings. And we see this idea of life becoming both spiritual and physical in the New Testament. Jesus' birth comes about by the Spirit. The Spirit conceives Jesus in Mary's womb. He's the one who's uniquely brought to life by the Spirit. And then in John 3 we read that new birth for believers, being born again, is the work of the Spirit. And then in Romans 8, we read that our future life, our physical resurrection, will be brought about by the Spirit. So there's this wonderful bit where it says, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. I've actually got to look it up. I was going to do it from memory there, but anyway. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. He's the one who gives life. And he's also the one who reveals who God is. He speaks God's words. And Dave's going to tell us all about that when he preaches on God's word and the Spirit. So that's who he is. Very briefly, we're scratching the surface. But what we notice about the Spirit is there's a difference, really, when we read about the Spirit in the Old Testament from the New Testament. He doesn't change, but we understand new things about him in the New Testament. But first, we must root those new things in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Spirit's role is intermittent, impersonal, and selective. What do I mean by that? Well, intermittent, He only comes from time to time. He's impersonal in that actually all the language of him is really as of a force. That's what we really get in the Old Testament. So he rushes upon people. You get the judges who are walking along quite happily, and then the Spirit rushes upon them, and it's quite terrifying, and they're suddenly able to do amazing things. And he is also selective. He only comes on some of God's people some of the time. So that's the first thing to note about the Spirit in the Old Testament. The second is not to do with the Spirit in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. And that is, when you look at the Old Testament, you discover that there is a problem that God's people have got under the Old Covenant, the old contract or agreement between God and his people, the agreement of grace. So in the Old Testament, we read of how God chooses the Israelites and saves them. He takes them out of Egypt and makes them his people. He calls them to be his people, and he says he would dwell with them. That's what happens at Sinai. And as a result, they will fulfill their mission, the mission that God had given their forefather Abraham in Genesis 12 to be a blessing to the nations. But there is an issue, a problem that's got to be dealt with. Here is this holy God who said he's going to dwell with his people. But how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? This is illustrated, I think, in Exodus 33, if you read it. Exodus 33, beginning at verse 1, says this. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the people of the land. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. That's a real problem, isn't it? God's saying, yes, I'll dwell with you, but there could be a problem about this because I am gloriously holy and you are stiff-necked and sinful and you by your own actions will end up being destroyed by my holiness. That's quite a problem, isn't it? God wants to dwell with his people, but if he dwells with them, he will destroy them. Teach us something about the holiness of this Holy Spirit, of the Holy God. So what's God's answer? Well, the covenant. First, he will provide his people with forgiveness for all of their sins through sacrifice. So we read all about the sacrificial system. You might be wondering, where's the Spirit in this? Wait. You need to understand this to understand why the Spirit is so amazing. Secondly, that he will also help them to live holy lives, having been forgiven. How will he do that? He will give them the law. And in fact, that law will produce in them such holiness that others will say, wow, what a people. Do you see, the nations will be blessed. They will say, wow, what a people. And they will be drawn to worship Yahweh, worship God. This really transforms our ideas of the Old Testament law. We tend to think of law as quite negative terms, but not so the Old Testament. So listen to this. It says, God says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 5, see, I've taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me. And it says, observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us when we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? So do you see that? Forgiven by sacrifice, and then the law is going to help them to live such amazing lives of goodness and righteousness and holiness that people will say, what an amazing people, what an amazing God who dwells with this people and causes them to live in this way. You've got this idea of a people chosen and saved by God with whom he will dwell and who he will then through whom he will then bless the nations. But there's a problem. It doesn't work out that way. There's just a teeny flaw in the plan. And that is the hearts of the Israelites who refuse to obey God's law. Yes, they can be forgiven by sacrifice, but that forgiveness, that sacrifice becomes empty because it's quite clear that they have no interest in being obedient again. We saw that in our reading from Ezekiel, that first rather depressing part of Ezekiel 36. Once again, we need to hear the bad news before we hear the good news of the Spirit. So again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's period. So I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land, because they defiled it with their idols. And he then goes on to say, this then means that my name is profaned, verse 21, among the nations where they've gone. You know this story, the Old Testament, don't you? It's a story of a hopelessly vicious spiral. The hopelessness of God's people, an endless cycle of God's people crying out for salvation and forgiveness because they get into trouble. God rescuing and forgiving them. God's people turning away from him as soon as things were all right. God showing patience and mercy to them, keeping on pleading with them not to carry on, turning their backs on him. And he holds off his judgment, even though that makes him look unjust, and like he doesn't care about sin. And then finally, when they don't listen, he judges them, hoping that will bring them back to him. And in the midst of whatever it is, plague or foreign invasion or exile, finally the people cry out to him. And God rescues them and forgives them. He's waiting to do so. And then they turn away from him. Do you see what happens? The endless cycle of decline and sin and unholiness. It's the hopelessness of God's people, but also the hopelessness of the leaders of God's people. If you look at the leaders, they're meant to lead God's people in the way of obeying the law, but they end up abusing their position for their own ends. Do you see that? Every one of them uses their authority not to lead people's way in righteousness, but simply for their own ends. Even David does. David used his position as king to steal another man's wife and get her pregnant. And then when he's afraid of being found out, he used his position as king to kill the woman's husband. It's a hopeless place and a hopeless situation. But then the Holy Spirit comes. Towards the ends of the Old Testament, there emerges a hope of a new king. One who will be servant-hearted rather than using his power for his own advantage. And this king will be filled with God's Holy Spirit. We read about him most in Isaiah. And it's an amazingly exciting picture of this hopeful leader who will bring salvation. First, Isaiah 11, verses 2 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on my servant, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And if we miss that last bit, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. This is the servant whose life, the fear of the Lord means here, his life is totally orientated around obedience to God the Father. And then, of course, there's another passage in Isaiah, the Spirit-filled servant. Isaiah 61, one of the great passages of the Bible. And it says this, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. This is the Spirit of the Lord is upon this person. The Lord has anointed him. He's the Messiah, the King. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion. What a great promise. How excited would you be? Things are hopeless, but there is a king, an anointed spirit-filled king who is coming. And then one day in the synagogue, a man walks in. And he's invited to read from God's word. And he goes to the stack of scrolls and he asks for the one from Isaiah. And he opens out to the passage of Isaiah 61 and he reads that passage. And in the end, he sits down and everyone waits. And he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The man is, of course, Jesus. And we read in the New Testament, especially Luke, that we haven't heard from the Spirit in a long time. And then suddenly the Spirit is in this man like never before. He is the one whose Spirit conceives him. Notice the difference between him and John the Baptist. John the Baptist is like better than any other prophet. Because other prophets, the Spirit came on when they were adults and they started prophesying. John the Baptist, the Spirit came on him whilst he was in the womb. He was a fetus at the time. That's in Top Trump's terms, in Top Trump's prophets, John the Baptist wins. But then immediately afterwards, they're all blown out of the water, Top Trumps, because here is the one who is conceived by the Spirit. He is the one who the Spirit comes on in his baptism. He is the one who is led into the wilderness by the Spirit so that he would be tested, not for 40 years, but for 40 days and 40 nights without any food or water. That he would resist temptation in the wilderness, whereas the people of God had given into it. And he is the one who, as a result, will be led out of the wilderness into Galilee by the Spirit, Luke chapter 4, verses 14 and following. The Spirit is mentioned all the time. And there are two things we can get from this. The Spirit, we read in the Bible, is now being totally identified with Jesus. In fact, his first disciples will start to use God's Spirit and Jesus' Spirit as interchangeable words. So in Romans 8, verses 9 to 11, listen to how Paul describes the Spirit. You who are, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is dead, subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus, now this is the Spirit of God again, who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will... Do you see the point? He goes from talking about the Spirit of God being in you to the Spirit of Christ being in you to Christ being in you. They're one and the same. It's why actually, I gave it away there, I didn't need to worry as a teenage boy that when I became a Christian, I received Christ. In fact, I'd always had him. And so I didn't need to worry about needing an extra sort of spirit. As we read in Acts 2, everyone who repents and believes receives the Spirit. And so he is also as the Spirit leader, the one who distributes the Spirit to his followers. We see that in Acts 24, verse 49. If you're taking notes, do go and look it up. And John 15, verse 26. And I think the wonderful thing about this is it shows us that the Spirit, who appeared to be impersonal in the Old Testament, is in fact incredibly personal. He is Jesus with us. The Spirit is no longer unknown and unpersonal. He is Jesus with us. That, incidentally, was my answer to that Alpha group. You don't need to be afraid. If you trust Jesus, the Spirit won't do anything which isn't him. But also, this Spirit creates a Spirit-filled people with the power to be holy. We saw that God's people were incapable of holiness and they were failures at mission. We saw that in the first part of Ezekiel. And so there are two elements to God's rescue of us. First, as we saw, he needs to forgive our rebellion, our sin, our idolatry. He needs to find a way of sacrifice that will finally wipe us clean. And he needs to provide a way in the new covenant that we might finally live holy lives. And in Jesus, these two are made possible through his Spirit. And there's the most wonderful verse we came across in Serving the Servant King the other day. It's in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. It's a brilliant verse. And it's just worth learning this or putting it up on your wall or your phone or something. It says this: for by one sacrifice, For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So he has made perfect forever. That's by the sacrifice of Christ. So when you become a Christian and you receive what Christ has done for you on the cross, you are totally clean. You're totally perfect. You'll never be a better Christian. God looks at you and says, David, you're perfect. There's not a smudge of sin on you. You are totally wiped clean. There's no condemnation for you now. But then it isn't just that you have been made perfect, you are also being made holy by the Spirit. I added the words by the Spirit, but that's the point of the rest of the Bible. Hebrews spends a lot of time looking at the having been made perfect. But how will we now start living holy lives? The best that the Old Testament could do was this. It could tell us what God requires in sort of external laws, and then offer us incentives. The incentives were the blessings and curses of Leviticus. You know, so here's a set of what you should do. And if you do it right, you get blessed. And if you do it wrong, you get into trouble. You get judgment. And that was how we were going to live holy lives. But the problem is all of that lies external to us. We could reject God's law because our hearts don't want to. Or we could actually obey it, but our hearts still not worship him. It leaves the problem that in our heart of hearts, none of us want to obey God. We are either like, in the parable of the prodigal son, like the younger brother who runs away from obedience to his father because of what he really wants. Or we're like the older brother in the parable who stays and is wonderfully obedient but doesn't love his father either. His obedience is just because he wants to get something out of the father. That's the desperate situation. So now hear the hope of Jeremiah. Jeremiah looks forward to a day when our hearts are changed. Jeremiah 31, he says this. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, the old covenant, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. No, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel, with us, after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will remember their wickedness, I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. But how will this happen? How will we be given new hearts? Well, if you like, Jeremiah passes the baton to Ezekiel. And this is what Ezekiel writes. Some of the most precious words in Scripture. He says, Ezekiel 26, verses 26 to 27. No, 36, 26 to 27, sorry. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That's what happens for the Christian. When you become a Christian, God's spirit comes into your heart so that you will now obey God, not because you've got an external law and a bunch of punishments and rewards, but because he makes you want to obey him. It turns out that my sanctification, my being made holy, the being made holy of every Christian, is no longer up to me or you. It is his spirit who will do it. And there's loads of things in the Bible about that. The fruit of the Spirit, the amazing thing about fruit is it just grows. It just grows naturally from the tree. Or Philippians 2, 12 to 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Not just to do what is right, even though you don't want to, but first to want to do what is right, to will and to act according to his good purpose. And so, as the Spirit works in the lives of believers, the impact on the wider nations will be profound. They will see a people whose lives are transformed. And although, in many ways, we decry the witness of the church, yet time and again, it has grown. Despite our continuing struggle with sin, yet God's Spirit works in the life of the true believer to bear fruit of obedience and holy living. So, I've set it up for Ailish in particular. This is our hope. We've now been given a power to become more like Christ. And that power is no mere ordinary power. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's Spirit himself coming into the life of the believer. And we're going to see how that works out in different ways over the next few weeks. But it is just the most wonderful news. We're not like the Old Testament people of God. We don't have to put up with continuing failure and rebellion against God. We are being transformed into Christ's likeness from glory into glory because of the Lord who is the Spirit. Amen.